The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, page 1022 in the Pew Bibles. Come to 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11 tonight. John Stott calls this passage a locus vexatissimus, and that kind of sounds made up to me. But what he's saying is that its general sense, this passage is clear, but it's grammatically confusing. And he says that from the earliest days, commentators have had difficulty interpreting it. Another commentator calls this a challenging passage and that its interpretation is not always straightforward. But I do think that it's about something very simple. What is it? What are perhaps the biggest struggles that every Christian faces? Maybe to ask it another way, what are the biggest struggles that we would expect to face as we seek to live sincerely as a follower of Christ? Oftentimes, it's one of two things. It can be first, holding convictions that are different from our peers and living in a way that oftentimes brings opposition from those around us. It could also be another thing. Secondly, it's feeling conviction for sin that's remaining in our own lives. In other words, sometimes the world condemns, but other times our own hearts condemn. And in 1 John chapter 3, John connects both of those struggles to something that he has stressed multiple times through this book already. It's love. Love for one another. Love for one another convinces us of the truth within us even when it is opposed by others. And love for one another comforts our hearts even when we doubt. And this passage is about love for one another. Love as Jesus loved in responding in real, tangible ways towards the needs of those around us. And I see that happening all the time in this congregation. I have the privilege to see that happening in quiet, unassuming ways. Meals, rides, medical and dental care, legal and financial advice. It's amazing. It's encouraging. It's even convicting to see the ways that I think we could say that some of the most generous people in the world are here in this room and in this congregation. We also have a deacon's fund in our church for members of this congregation, for members who are going through times of need. You can give to it and you can request from it. And I've seen how it has helped many people in generous ways throughout the years, but everyone may not know about that. This passage encourages us to keep it up, to keep up love, because it can be difficult and we can grow weary. So I want us to think about three things, three sets of word pairs from this passage tonight as we think about love for one another. One, life and death. Two, love and hate. And then three, word and spirit. Life and death, love and hate, word and spirit. Before we read God's word, let's pray and ask his help. Our Father, we give you thanks for yet another opportunity and privilege to open up your word and to sit under it this evening, to hear what you have to say to us, to see the ways in which it convicts us but comforts us at the same time. And so we pray that you would do the work that you have promised to do by the Spirit that you have promised and given to us in Christ. Help us to have hearts that are ready to receive it. So often our hearts are distracted, they're cold, and yet you are greater than our hearts. And so we pray by your greatness you would work in us tonight, that we would see and understand. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. First, life and death. And you know, it's the first thing that we're called to, but it may be the first thing that we forget. Here's how Bonhoeffer put it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Christian life is a dying life. It's a life of denying ourselves. It's a life of giving up our rights, giving up time and resources. It's a life of considering others more significant than ourselves. And that can feel a little bit like the scene in the book of Revelation when John hears the voice from heaven that says to him, "Go take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel." Maybe you don't remember that scene, but in that scene in Revelation, John is called by the angel to go and to take the scroll, and so he went. He went to the angel, and the angel told him to eat the scroll, to take the message in so much that it became a part of him. And that's what he did. He ate the scroll. And as he ate it, we're told in Revelation 10:10, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And God's word can be like that. God's word is sweet, but sometimes it can still be bitter to swallow. Yes, there is a crown to win, but first, there is a cross to bear. There is love. There is the wonder that he laid down his life for us, but also there is the command that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, and that's hard to do, isn't it? It can be sweet in the mouth and yet bitter in the belly. Who is sufficient for these things? Not many of us are. In fact, it's not likely that many of us will ever be called to actually lay down our lives for a brother or sister in Christ. I think of the joke that says, "He said that he would die for me, but I would take it if he would just unload the dishes." So maybe we're not all called to lay down our lives to actually die. We're not likely to find ourselves in a situation where we lay down our lives for someone else's sake. We're not called, many of us, to die for the sake of the gospel, but we will be called to do what we find in these verses, and that is to open your hearts and to share with a brother who is in need, to share with a sister in need. We are called to guard our tongues, and when we are reviled, not to revile in return, not to try to get even. We are called to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death our fleshly lusts, and to live according to the Spirit. And what does that mean? That is going to mean saying no to ourselves for the sake of our marriage, family, church, for the honor of God. That will mean refraining from certain Christian liberties for the sake of the conscience of a weaker brother, perhaps. In other words, we die. We die to ourselves and we live for Christ. We live for the one who loved us and gave his life for us. That's what love is. This is love. By this we know love, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, we think we know what love is, don't we? I was reading a story recently where the writer talked about the applause of a crowd. He said, 9 times out of 10, when an audience cheers, it is cheering for itself, because the speaker is saying something that they want to hear. He says that he is simply echoing the ideas that they brought with them, and they love it. That's the applause of a crowd. And one definition of love can be like that. It's easy. It feels good. It gives us what we want. But that's not the love of the Bible. That's not the love of Jesus. No, this love is costly love. It's sacrificial love. It gives our lives for the sake of others. Here's how one person has defined this Greek word, love or agape. It is the meeting the needs of the loved one regardless of the cost to oneself. But you see, this Greek word, this word agape, it didn't have some special meaning in and of itself in the Greek language. No, what gave agape its special meaning was the display of love that Jesus shows to us in his death and resurrection, that he laid down his life for us. And agape, this Christ-like love, it is all over these verses in 1 John 3:11 to 24. 8 times just in these verses that we have just read, we read the word agape, love. 52 times, in fact, in the book of 1 John, the most of any book in the New Testament. You have heard that we should love one another. Let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. This is the commandment, that we believe in Jesus and love one another. It's love on every line. And what kind of love? A love like Christ. It's a love that lays down one's life. It's a life and death kind of love. That is the definition of love that we come to in 1 John chapter 3. But you know what? That doesn't mean that it will always be easy. It does not mean that it might not at times be opposed. That kind of love will not always be appreciated or commended. No, in fact, sometimes that love will actually lead to hate. That's the second thing we see in these verses. Not only life and death, a life and death kind of love, but we also see love and hate. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, Jesus, he told a story about loving one's neighbor, didn't he? Most of us, I think, are familiar with that story. In the story, the Samaritan was the hero, because he was the one who stopped on his journey. He showed compassion to the man who had been beaten up and robbed and left for dead. The Samaritan treated the man's injuries. The Samaritan took him to shelter. The Samaritan promised to pay whatever cost in order to care for the man. It was the Samaritan, the Samaritan, the Samaritan. But what did the priest and the Levite do? The priest and the Levite didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, they passed by on the opposite side of the road in order to avoid getting entangled in the needs of one of their own people. Sinclair Ferguson preached a sermon on the parables of Jesus once, and he called the series The Sting in His Tale, T-A-L-E, The Sting in the Story. And Jesus' parables oftentimes had a sting to them. They had a barb to them, because this story that Jesus told, the Good Samaritan, it would not have gone over well with the Pharisees and the experts in the law. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they were the ones who would have identified with the priest and the Levite. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they would have been the ones who despised the unclean and mongrel Samaritans. For them, a Samaritan as a neighbor was unthinkable. It was a sting in his tail. Love can be like that. Love can be like that. It can have a sting to it. It can make people upset. For instance, how would it go in certain groups to talk about love for the immigrant and love for the refugee? Real, tangible, actual care and compassion. On the other hand, how would it go in other groups to talk about love for the most vulnerable, for those with the most basic needs, for the unborn child? What about love that submits to God's way, God's law in dating and sex and marriage? How would that go over with some groups? Or what about a love that is willing to reach out to those who have most diverged from God's ways in their lifestyles and in their choices? That might make some people uncomfortable. But love is, as Jesus calls us to love, love as John calls us to love in this passage, it will bring opposition. It will bring opposition even from those whom we may consider to be our own people. But what does John say? John says that we should love one another like that. He says that we should not be, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We go to Genesis chapter 4 and we find the story about Cain. Again, another story that is most likely well known to us. Cain was the one who offered an unacceptable offering to God, while his brother Abel did what was right with God, and Cain became angry with him. And he went out into the field and rose up and killed his brother. You see, what we find in the opening pages of the Bible is that sin didn't just lead to guilt and shame and strained relationships and maybe a few faux pas. No, sin leads almost immediately to murder. And why did he murder, John asks? Verse 12 says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see what's going on there? You see what John's saying? He's saying that Abel's righteous deeds are the cause of Cain's hatred and violence. Abel was killed because he did the right thing. He was killed because he was of the truth, and Cain, who was of the evil one, rose up against the truth. He rose up against righteousness in order to kill his brother Abel. And John's saying in these verses, don't be surprised by the opposition from the world. Don't be surprised if it happens because you're doing the right thing. Don't be afraid to do what's right. Don't be afraid to love one another, even when that is what causes you trouble. In fact, he says that the very thing that causes you trouble is actually the very thing that is a confirmation that you are of the truth. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. In other words, love for one another is evidence of eternal life having begun and now at work within us. That's what loving one another shows. And yet, on the other hand, hatred and murder, they have no part of eternal life. He says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's talking about the heart. It's a heart that is transformed by the gospel, a heart that has believed in Jesus Christ, a heart that has received the Holy Spirit and is now renewed into new life, renewed into eternal life, and that is a heart of love. Period. It's a love like Christ, a love that's costly, sacrificial, tangible. It's in deed and in truth. Listen, what all this comes down to is simply following and keeping God's word. Because listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. He says in Romans 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." And he says that the one who loves has fulfilled the law, because the commandments are summed up in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where does that come from? Leviticus 19, which we heard this morning. And Paul is calling us to say that is the summary in a word of the whole commandments of God. Remember what they said about Daniel? It said in Daniel 6, verse 5, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And what they were saying was that the only way to bring Daniel down, the only way to get Daniel, was to make obedience to God a capital offense in the Persian Empire. And that's what they did, or that's what they tried to do, by making it illegal to pray to God. Punishable, of course, by being ripped apart by hungry lions. And yet, in Daniel's life, through it all, God protected and God delivered Daniel. You see, Daniel loved his neighbor by respecting the authorities. Daniel loved his neighbor by being truthful. Daniel loved his neighbor by doing his work with integrity. Daniel loved his neighbor by praying faithfully for them. And what did it get Daniel? When Daniel loved his neighbor by serving God and not serving man, it almost cost him his life. And that's what John's saying to us here in these verses. Do not be surprised, brothers. Do not be surprised, sisters, that the world hates you. But here's the thing. Here's the good news, is that when we are opposed like Daniel was, when we are opposed for loving like Jesus loves, then we know that we're his. By this, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. When our convictions are different from our peers, when the world condemns us, when our love for one another is the cause of our trouble, then it is a confirmation that we are children of God. Then it is a confirmation that we are of the truth. That's good news. But there's also a problem, isn't there? And here's the problem. We don't always love like that, do we? And sometimes our own hearts condemn us. And the second half of verse 19 says, it says that loving one another is how we know we're of the truth, but it also says it's how we reassure our hearts before God. And it's almost like John is saying what we do to comfort our hearts when we're convicted of not loving one another like we should love one another. What is it that reassures our hearts when our hearts condemn us? It's loving like we have been loved. Here's what Raymond Brown has written in one of his commentaries. He says that even if, rightly, all forms of oppression are removed from man's experience, he will still be crushed and broken by a far greater power than that exercised by loveless megalomaniacs, selfish employers, or indifferent politicians. In other words, the worst tyranny is within. The worst tyranny is within. And that brings us to the last pair of words that we want to see in this passage, and that is word and spirit. What do we do about that tyranny? What do we do when our hearts condemn us? And some of you know it all too well, don't you? You know how hard it is to resist temptation. You know what it feels like to feel defeat and to face the shame over and over again, sometimes doing it all on your own. But what does John say to us here in these verses? He says in verse 20, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. He's saying, cheer up. You're a lot more sinful and unworthy than you ever recognized, than you could ever realize. But you're also far more loved and forgiven in Christ than you could ever imagine. He's saying that God knows your sinful heart. He knows your sinful heart way better than you do. And the way our sin appears to us when we're convicted by it is nothing the way our sin appears to God, because God knows everything. But also, God is greater than our hearts. And when God has loved us in such a way that Jesus laid down His life for us, when we can say, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, then there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And our own hearts cannot condemn us if God has said to you, no condemnation. And if our hearts do not condemn us, then we can have confidence before God. Then we can have confidence to go before Him in prayer. Confidence to know that whatever we ask of Him, we will receive from Him. Do you not think? Here's the commandment. Commandments in verse 23. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Do you not think that if it is our prayer to trust in Jesus, that if it is our prayer that we say, God, help my unbelief. Father, warm my cold heart. Please, Lord, grow my love for Jesus more and more. Do you not think that God would not be pleased to answer and to grant that request? And do you not think that if our prayer is to love one another in deed and in truth, that we say, Father, help me to take my eyes off of myself. Help me to notice the hurts and the needs of those around me and to respond compassionately and graciously. Help me to love others in my thoughts and speech and actions. Don't you think that God would be pleased to answer those prayers and to give us what we ask for? This is the promise that Jesus makes to us in John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If we ask anything in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, He will give it to us. I remember hearing a preacher say one time that your sin, when you know it, is a good thing. Not that the sin is good, but you're recognizing it, your struggle against it is a good thing. Because we need that conviction. Sometimes the conviction of sin can be debilitating. Sometimes a sensitive conscience can be an unhealthy obsession. But there is something in which the conviction of sin is evidence that God is at work in our lives. It's evidence of the Spirit abiding in us. And so John's message for those to whom the Spirit has been given, it's to those who have the Spirit, keep the word. How do we reassure our hearts? It's by abiding in God and keeping His commandments. It's by trusting Jesus and loving one another. I asked a few people a question this week based on this passage. My question was, what is an example of loving someone else that would actually bring opposition from our peers? What's something that we would do to love one another that would bring opposition to us? Well, here are a few answers to that question. Maybe it's more loving not to shun someone who has a conflict with your friend simply out of loyalty to your friend. But whose side will your friend think that you're on if you do that? Maybe it's more loving not to go along with providing alcohol and a place to drink for teenagers after a high school dance. But what will the other parents think about that? Maybe it's more loving to your family. Maybe it's more loving to your kids not to give over the Lord's Day to youth sports. But what will the coach say? Maybe it's more loving to your classmate. Maybe it's a coworker. Not to let them take credit for work that they didn't do. But how will your classmate respond to you? And we could go on and on down that list. Ask yourself that question. Ask each other on the way home tonight. What are ways in which we are called to love someone else? Maybe it's a way that you are already doing it, but that it will bring opposition from others. And as we think about that question, remember that it is opposition to loving your brother. It's not opposition, it's not hatred that comes from being difficult and insensitive to others. It's an opposition that comes from loving others. And where would doing good be opposed in your own lives? And how, second question, how can you seek to live like that, being empowered by the Holy Spirit? Think about that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed and amazed at your great love for us. The fount of every blessing has poured out on us forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, righteousness, acceptance, eternal life in your presence. You have loved us beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet we buckle when we hear this command to love one another as you have loved us. And so often we fail in our church relationships, in our family, among our peers, and we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us be obedient to the Word. So we pray tonight that you would convict our hearts, that you would comfort our hearts, and help us to live in sincerity and integrity as followers of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.